Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 20, and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. It's Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 20. And let's hear the Word of the Lord. Now when all these things shall come upon thee, either the blessing or the curse which I have set before thee, and they shall turn in thine heart among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and obey his voice in all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Then the Lord thy God will cause thy captives to return, and have compassion upon thee, and will return to gather thee out of all the people where the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Though thou wast cast unto the uttermost part of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he take thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will show thee favor, and will multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will lay all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee and that persecute thee. Return thou therefore and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of the land, for thy wealth. For the Lord will turn again, and rejoice over thee to do thee good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. Because thou shalt obey the voice of the Lord thy God, in keeping his commandments and his ordinances, which are written in the book of this law. When thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hid from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it us, and cause us to hear it that we may do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it to us and cause us to hear it that we may do it. But the word is very near unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, for to do it. Behold, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God and to walk in his ways, to keep his commandment and his ordinance and his laws, that thou mayest live and be multiplied, and that the Lord thy God may bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not obey, but shall be seduced and worshipped other gods and serve them, I pronounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish. Ye shall not prolong your days in the land whither thou goest, where thou passest over Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, by loving the Lord thy God, by observing his voice, and by cleaving unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And that ends the reading of God's Word, and let's pray. Father, help us to understand the text and to make good use of it in our own circumstances this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And please be seated. This is the final sermon in our series on the civil magistrate, and I wanted to give once more sort of an overview of what we have seen and also a call to repent then, to us as individuals, to the church at large, and so on. We build our understanding upon the teaching of Scripture summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And on the origin and nature of civil rule, we have expanded and extended over 50 hours of teaching. And so on this point, I think I've illustrated adequately what is an epic failure in the Christian church down to our time. And on this point, the result of Christian action has led to expected results. In other words, we get nowhere with all the conservative and all the Christian action that you see out there. We get nowhere because it's a repeat of the same principles that have given us the trouble. Noah Webster commented in 1832, and this was in his introduction to an edition of the scripture. It is extremely important to our nation, in a political as well as religious view, that all possible authority and influence should be given to the scriptures. For these furnish the best principles of civil liberty and the most effectual support of republican government. They teach the true principles of that equality of rights which belongs to every one of the human family, but only in consistency with a strict subordination to the magistrate and to the law. The scriptures were intended by God to be the guide of human reason. The creator of man established the moral order of the universe, knowing that human reason, left without a divine guide or rule of action, would fill the world with disorder, crime, and misery. A great portion of mankind, ignorant of this guide or rejecting its authority, have verified the fact, and the history of 3,000 years is a tissue of proof that human reason, left to itself, can neither preserve morals nor give duration to a free government. Human reason never has been, and unquestionably never will be, a match for ambition, selfishness, and other evil passions of man. On the other hand, opposed to the force of these passions, constitution and laws are generally found to be mere cobwebs and gossamer. The principles of all genuine liberty and of wise laws and administrations are to be drawn from the Bible and sustained by its authority. The man, therefore, who weakens or destroys the divine authority of that book may be accessory to all the public disorders which society is doomed to suffer. In my view, there are two powers only which are sufficient to control men and to secure the rights of individuals and a peaceable administration. These are the combined force of religion and law, and the force or fear of the bayonet. Now, that is to say, what Webster said is to say what we've been saying all along in our study. Unless we begin with the Word of God as revelation on civil government, unless we begin there, we embark upon a program that will ultimately lead to tyranny and destruction. Unless we acknowledge God as the creator and designer of the institution, and that is an ontological acknowledgement, unless we acknowledge him as creator and designer of the institution, we will suffer under the perversions of a system designed by men. And unless we adopt the law of God in its civil application, the way it's revealed in Scripture, the law of the nation will be a corrupt and perverted system of plunder. And those are the facts that ought to have appeared as we've studied these things from the Scripture. The failures we've surveyed in this series are failures, then, of the Christian church. And I want to again quote a writer, this time it's R.J. Rushdoony. He pointed this out in his Institutes of Biblical Law. He says, whenever men, institutions, and societies forsake God, they forsake reality. They cease to bear true and responsible witness and begin to live a lie, because in the world of the lie, they can play God. Because God is the Lord and Creator of all things, there is a total relevance of all things to God, and a total subordination of all things to the law word of God. The church, which fails to speak to the whole of life in terms of the total word of God, will soon be a savage liar with respect to any man who seeks to shake it out of its world of dreams. The truth is not in such a church or such men, and we cannot expect the truth from them. When responsible witness ceases, then man has neither the ability to face reality nor the ability to be free. He becomes chained to the false witness of his own imagination. Living a lie, the unregenerate man ultimately has no world but his lie. Now that points to what we've said also with respect to this issue. There is no failure of God's government in the world. There is no failure of God's providence in the world. There is no defect in the revealed truth of God for man, for man's life, for man's institutions. The failures are men's failures. The failure to respond in faith to God's word, the failure to build upon the word of God, despite giving lip service to God, you know, in the creation of governments. We have not in history properly responded to the word of God. We have not built upon the word of God. We have taken our ideas out of our own minds, done them according to our own hearts, and that is where the failure lies. The failure to embrace a biblical answer to the problems of civil government in England, to the English problem, a failure to believe God for his righteous word. And so you either begin with Scripture and build upon Scripture. You either begin by acknowledging God and taking his revelation as your standard of thinking, building ontologically upon him and his word, or you fall into this problem of trying to do it according to man's wisdom, and you fall into the horrors of the debauchery and wickedness that we have in our world in this day. The failures are not God's failure. The failures are men's failures. Failure to respond to the word of God in faith. Now, my interest in Deuteronomy 30 today is for the hope that it offers the Christian church. You know, one of the interesting things about Deuteronomy 30 is its place in the text of Deuteronomy. The timing of the text, and then the ones who are being addressed in the text. You know, Deuteronomy 30 is in that end of the book. It's the section on ratification of the covenant. And that's how Deuteronomy ends. Now, there is a transition then. The text focuses on Moses, the song of Moses, to witness to future generations, the death of Moses, and how he's replaced by Joshua. And so there are some historical features in the text of Deuteronomy that come after 30 that sort of round out the story of Moses and the Exodus, and bring the children of Israel as a particular people forward. So Deuteronomy 30 is really the end of Israel's ratification process of the covenant. And it comes immediately after blessing and cursing is pronounced in Deuteronomy 27 to 29. Okay? So Deuteronomy 30 is the end of the process, so to speak, of ratifying God's word by covenant of the people. But Deuteronomy 30 looks ahead to a time when both promises and threats have come to pass. And again, look, now when all these things shall come upon thee, either the blessing or the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt turn in thine heart among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. You can see that the ones Moses is addressing, well, he's addressing the body of the people, and he's saying you, when this happens to you. But ultimately, it's not the present generation that is going to experience all that he's talking about here. In other words, he's talking to a people in the future, to the children of Israel in the future, who have as their history the conquering of Canaan, the possessing of God's blessing according as they served him, and then also the curses, the turning from him, being cursed and driven out of the land and scattered among the nations. We know that that didn't take place for, 800 years in Israel's experience. We know that they entered the land, they conquered Canaan, there were 400 years of judges, and you've got another roughly 400 years of kings till the scattering, and as the result of Nebuchadnezzar sacking ultimately Jerusalem. So that's the situation we're dealing with. Moses is speaking to future generations, and yet he's addressing the people, the body of the people, as you. Now, when all this has come upon you, and that is to say y'all, when y'all have been through all this stuff, then here's what I have to say to you. So God, who knows the end from the beginning, can speak this way with a certainty. He knows what Israel will do. He knows what the future history will be. And Moses then, by God's revelation, knows these men of future generations and can address them as such. So the future generation is being addressed. And like us, it's a generation upon whom the curse has fallen. In other words, we can look back at our history and say, there was great blessing. The hand of God blessed this nation, blessed us as a people, in tremendous ways. But we also now are in the situation when we experience the curse of God, the judgment of God upon our apostasy. And we've had both. We can say the blessing has been on us. Now the curse is on us. We, like them, are in that situation. And again, verse 1 told us the curse has come. Blessing and curse have come to those people. Now, for the captives to whom ultimately he is speaking, the blessings are of past generations, and the curses are in the present. So in generations past, as a people, they'd seen the blessing, and now they're experiencing the terrible trauma of the result of their sins and errors. Well, next notice, there is restoration offered by God in verse 5. The Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and will show thee favor, and will multiply thee above thy fathers. That was the promise on the basis of them turning to God with their hearts. God promised them a restoration. Now, of course, this applies directly. For Israel, it meant a return to the promised land of their fathers. And that is significant for the promise and the nature of their captivity to foreigners. In other words, Israel had been sacked. The men of Israel had been carried captive. They were scattered in foreign lands. They were out there. That's how they experienced the judgment upon their sin. They faced military conquest, and they faced dispersion. Now, the church today in America is in not quite the same situation. It's not dispersion. It's dominance by home-born tyrants. Our captivity is in our own land, a land our fathers conquered. But when the captivity is brought, we are captives in our own land. Now, when the captivity is overthrown, there is the same kind of an effect. The return of good government, a restoration of peace, and a restoration of prosperity. That's verse 9's promise. And again, look at it. The Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of the land, for the wealth, and the Lord will turn again and rejoice over thee to do thee good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. Now, what we have at the present time in the Christian church is the promise of this thing, with a transition in President of the United States, a new administration coming after 8 years of the debauchery of this group. We have the same kind of a promise in modern America with the hope of a new year and a new administration in another 20 days without any of the turning to God, without any of the repentance that is spoken of in Scripture. We once more, as a Christian church, once more as a people in America, are hoping for this kind of return, the return of blessing, the return of prosperity, without a turning to God in repentance for our sins. So it really is significant to look at the text and say, you know, the text talks of a return of these things when the people turn to God in repentance. And so the condition that we are interested in is this restoration of biblical truth. It's the condition we're looking for is repentance and faith on the part of the people in order to achieve, in order to find the blessing of God. The words of verse 1 are rendered, turn into thine heart in the 1599 Geneva Bible. And call them to remembrance in the King James Version. So if you turn into your heart, if you call to remembrance these things, that God is the source of blessing and cursing, that God is the one who gives both conditions, and that the requirement for being restored in your position is a turning to God. If you remember that, then you realize we don't have the conditions of that yet in this country. Well, what is it? What is it to turn into your heart or to call to remembrance? It's a meditation on the situation that we are in and the situation's relationship to God. That's what the text is calling for. That's what the text is about. Verse 2 describes the result as, return unto the Lord thy God and obey his voice. And you can't miss the connection in these verses. To turn away from God or to forget God is to reject his voice. That is not to obey his commandments. To return to the Lord is to obey his commandments, his voice. Now, of course, again, that voice of God we have today more perfectly. It's not revelation like it was in the Old Testament time when the Scripture was not completed. We have the revelation of God. We have the Word of God, the voice of God, clearly written in the Scripture. Now, it's not a mere academic proposition that we're talking about, as if we can philosophize on the matter. We're talking about an action of heart in which men truly repent. Look at verse 6. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. See, it's about a heart relationship to God that is necessary for the body of the people in order to see blessing and prosperity restored. And that's what we have to look for. The biblical doctrine of repentance is at the heart of the gospel. You see, righteousness with God is not about being born in the church or passing through some ordinance like baptism or communion for that matter. Righteousness with God is not a set of requirements by which men can be tested. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of your feeling inside, your inward felt impulses, an inward belief or faith in God. That's what it is in heart. And repentance is like that. It has to do with what you've done in the past that's been wrong and how you're looking to God and realizing, seeing yourself in the context of this. And how you grieve for and hate your sins and turn from them all to God. You see? And again, it's not a belief in man's ideas about God. It's not the God that you would like to be out there. It's the true God, the way he reveals himself to be in Scripture. You can't make up a God and then make a good feeling and a good relationship with the made up God that is of your own imagination. Biblical repentance takes God at his word. And biblical repentance finds fault, the fault, for the problem in man. And that's been the overarching theme of the study. In other words, again, once more, the problems we face with respect to civil government are problems of our own making. They're problems of a false theology in the Christian church. They are problems of the Christian church's apostasy, not problems of eschatology. And what happens is the Christian church looks at the world and they say, things are getting bad and they're supposed to get bad. The world's coming to an end. That's baloney. That's garbage. That's false exposition of Scripture. He must reign. Jesus Christ must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. All enemies will be put under the feet of Jesus Christ. And he's ready to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, the problems of our world are problems of the church's apostasy, not problems of eschatology. God is righteous, and God has providentially given us the fruit of our sins. And so far, we've been given the fruit of our sins in mercy. You know, Jeremiah could say that too. He said, you know, it's of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. He so far has given us the fruit of our sin in mercy, in that he has not destroyed us. And in mercy, we're given the fruit of our sins that we might see the evil results of this thing, that we might repent of those sins. See, and so that's where we're at as a people. And the call is simply to repent. The call is to forget this baloney, this garbage about constitutional liberty built on a denial of God, built on an ignoring of the fact that God is the creator of civil government, built on the idea that men make institutions, and therefore men define these institutions, and God has purposed it to be that way. To repent of this means to turn to God in sorrow, both individually and corporately. We have to believe the Word of God for the authority of God speaking in that Word and reject our own fallen ideas about civil government. And again, that is what the study has been about. That is where we are at as a people. The situation in the Christian church remains desperate. The Christian church is wedded to these principles of independency. They continue to insist that, well, everybody's allowed to believe whatever they want. We ought to have pluralism in our world. There ought to be religious liberty in our world, which is merely the embracing of human autonomy with respect to government and institutions. The Christian church continues to seek solutions to the problems they created and find the solutions in the human mind. They continue as lawless with respect to the gospel of Christ, even as individuals, even in individual ethics. It's desperate in the Christian church. And if the Christian church is to free itself from the chains of its own making, it must return to the true faith of Scripture. It must return to the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, to the Confession of Faith, to Westminster. It must come to sincere faith and repentance. It must reject Rome's doctrines of man, salvation, and of human reason, and the adequacy of human reason to answer problems. They must embrace the Westminster Confession of Faith as a standard God has raised in the Christian church and give a creed to it, turn to it. They must conform their lives individually to the true gospel and the life of the church corporately to the standard of God's word. And only when true faith is at the root of reformation, only when men truly repent and turn to God and believe the truth, only when it's that kind of a reformation will the work be meaningful. So the Christian church is not going to get out of this problem by electing an outsider to run the government, by electing someone with business experience. America is not, with a slogan, going to make America great again. What is required is repentance and faith. What is required is a turning to God. Only then will the work be meaningful. And that means ontologically, we have to reject a social contract as an apologetic and say civil government is not the creation of man. Civil government is the creation of God, and we're going to turn to God and find out how it ought to operate. We have to call men to submit in their governments to Christ the King. There is no other king but King Jesus. And calling men to acknowledge Jesus and submit themselves to him is what the Christian church is obliged to do. And then being informed, men then, being informed in their civil capacity by the moral law of God. And that has to be a commitment on the part of men, that we will find our law in the law of God, in the Ten Commandments, in the moral law. And that's what we bring to the world. That's the kind of society that we want to live in. So I'll close the series then with an analysis of J. Gresham Machen in his 1932 address, The Importance of Christian Scholarship. And Machen says everything I have to say on this point. At the present time, the existence of law is being denied. Men no longer believe that there is such thing as a law of God. And naturally, they do not believe that there is such a thing as sin. Thoughtful men who are not Christians are aware of the problem that this stupendous change in human thinking presents to the modern world. Now that men no longer believe that there is a law of God, now that men no longer believe in obligatory morality, now that the moral law has been abandoned, what is to be put in its place in order that an ordinarily decent human life may be preserved upon the earth? It is impossible to keep back the raging seas of human passion with the flimsy mud embankments of an appeal to either self-interest or to what Walter Lippmann calls disinterestedness. Those raging seas can only be checked by the solid masonry of the law of God. Men are wondering today what is wrong with the world. They are conscious of the fact that they are standing over some terrible abyss. Awful ebullitions rise from that abyss. We have lost altogether the sense of security of our Western civilization. Men are wondering what is wrong. It is perfectly clear what is wrong. The law of God has been torn up as though it were a scrap of paper, and the inevitable result is appearing with ever greater clearness. When will the law be rediscovered? When it is rediscovered, that will be a day of terror for mankind, but it will also be a day of joy, for the law will be a schoolmaster unto Christ. Its terrors will drive men back to the little wicket gate and to the way that leads to that place somewhat ascending where they will see the cross. Now, I've sought in this series to fulfill Machen's vision with both terror and joy. And again, that, I believe, is what verse 1 in the text is about. If you recognize all that's taken place, if you recognize where you've gone wrong, if you find yourself in captivity in a foreign land, or for that matter, in your own land for modern Americans, if you find yourself a captive in these things, and you turn with your heart to the Lord your God, then there is the potential of restoration. And so on the one hand, there is the terror of saying, what have I done? And to realize your own implication in these things. You know, everywhere we turn in the Christian church, pluralism. Everywhere we turn in the Christian church, religious liberty. Everywhere we turn, we've said, oh, the Constitution. We've got to get back to the Constitution, when it ontologically has an absent God. If you recognize that you're implicated in these things, that you have done these things, then there is a degree of terror, saying, what have I done? And then at the same time, there's hope. There is joy. Because in the truth of God, there is restoration. That's the message of Deuteronomy 30. So once more, if you've understood where the problem lies, you're going to have some of both in this. On the one hand, the horror of being involved in a Christian church who has done this. The corporate saying of, what have I done? Along with your individual guilt, your own participation in the things that you have believed, that I have believed over time. See? And then the joy is a joy of seeing a way out in the word and truth of God. And if you can see a way out, if you can see a way out that answers to a repentance that you feel as well, then I've accomplished my job, and I think then we're in a position to do something significant. If you can see a way out on the hindsight of repentance, then there ought to be a resolve to speak and to bring this message to the world. And that's what we have to do. And unless you have that, know this, that the false witness of human imagination will not prevail. Let's pray. And Father, we ask in mercy you would cause us all to repent. Cause us all to embrace the hope that is set before us in the victory of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Cause us all to embrace the knowledge that your word is truth and apply it to the questions of civil society, not with the heresies of the past, but with a renewed understanding. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.